Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall.
Hugh, thanks very much indeed for reading. Let me add my welcome. It's very good to have you with us this Tuesday lunchtime. Do please keep the Bible open as we start this new series in 1 Corinthians. And over these next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10. And the big question which God wants each one of us to ask is this: am I living for his glory, or am I living for my glory? At work, at home, for his glory, or for my glory? Look on to how the section finishes, chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. But you say, apart from not investing in offshore funds in Panama, what does it look like to bring glory to God? I assume it's something anyone who is here this lunchtime and we put their trust in the Lord Jesus, I assume it's something we're wanting to do, to live for God's glory. But I guess it's very easy to have sort of rather romantic ideas about what that might look like. You know, perhaps to be a missionary and to take the message of Jesus overseas. Or perhaps to be an ultra-successful business person who is highly regarded, yes, for their business abilities, yet also as a Christian. Well, I think the great surprise of these chapters in 1 Corinthians is that it shows us how to bring glory to God in the matters of everyday life, which I think should be a great encouragement to those who, like me, feel their lives are actually pretty ordinary. And today we're going to see how to bring glory to God in the way we relate to other Christian believers. Next week, how to bring glory to God in the way we relate to those who are not yet Christians. The week after, how we bring glory to God in our own Christian lives. And may I say, if you're here this lunchtime and you're looking in on the Christian faith, then as ever, we are delighted you are here. And I want to encourage you, I think, to keep coming, because these chapters help us to see what the Christian life looks like in practice. You may know that Jesus said that anyone who's considering following him should count the costs, just as before you sign off with your builder on that home extension, you count the costs. Well, these chapters will help us to see what it will look like if we are to follow Jesus, seeking to bring glory to God. And you'll see there's an outline on the back of the piece of paper you were given as you came in. Two simple headings this lunchtime. First of all, Christian maturity is measured by love. Have a look at verse 1, which marks the start of a new section of this letter. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Now, I'm sure I'm not the only one who is rather put off by that title, food sacrificed to idols. I guess if you're here this lunchtime from an Asian culture, perhaps, or an African culture, then you'll be able to see, perhaps, the enormous significance of this issue immediately. Perhaps you've had a family reunion which has involved a sacrifice to a pagan god, or a wedding which involves presenting an offering to the spirits of ancestors or something like that. But I guess for others, this will look and feel irrelevant to us, perhaps the first century equivalent of train spotting or something like that. But actually what we're going to see is that although the issue of food offered to idols is the presenting issue, there is also a far more important underlying issue. And that is why the Apostle Paul spends three chapters on it. Because life in first century Corinth revolved around temples. The second largest city in the Roman Empire, it was dominated by temples and shrines to various Greek and Roman gods. One first century traveller lists more than a dozen temples in the main public square alone. They're as common as coffee shops are in the city today. And chapters 8 to 10 touch on a number of different aspects of this temple culture. In chapter 8, it's eating food in a temple dining room. So many temples would have had little dining rooms attached to them. And if you wanted to impress your colleagues, then you might hire out one of these dining rooms, take them out for a meal, on meat, of course, that earlier on in the day, or perhaps earlier on in the week, had been sacrificed to an idol. Many business lunches and social occasions would have been held there. In other words, this is a major part of the way in which Corinthian society operated. And Paul is addressing two groups of people in the church in Corinth. Firstly, there are those, verse 1, who are described as those who have knowledge, who boast in the knowledge they have, and are happy to eat food offered to idols. Second, over the page, verse 9, there are those described as the weak. And Paul's fear is that a weak Christian, perhaps a new believer or a less well-taught Christian, who once worshipped these idols, sees an older Christian, while with knowledge, going to the temple and eating meat that's been offered to idols, and ends up being drawn back into paganism. But notice that Paul doesn't start with the weak. Instead, he starts with a warning to the strong, to those with knowledge. Verses 1 to 3, have a look at them. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. What do you say? What is the knowledge that they have, that they boast about? Well, it's the knowledge that's there in verses 4 to 6. As I read verses 4 to 6, I think it is very hard to fault. See what you make of it, verse 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. Idols have no real existence, Paul is saying. Whether the gods of the ancient world, Aphrodite, Zeus or Artemis, or the gods and idols of today. There is no God but one, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, in the Old Testament. Idols of which there are many are simply so-called gods. They have no reality apart from, that is, in the mind of the worshipper. Rather like a house that no one lives in. You can think, can't you, that someone lives there? You can put a letter through the letterbox. You can imagine they have opened the letter and read the letter. But actually there's no one there. The house is empty. Because, verse 6, the God of the Bible is the only God there is. He is the creator, the one from whom all things are created. And therefore he is the one for whom we exist. We are created to serve him. And very strikingly, did you notice in verse 6 how the Lord Jesus Christ is described in exactly the same way as God the Father? You see, we mustn't imagine that Jesus is in some way less than fully God, less of a God than the Father, a smaller version of God. Now, it seems to me that 21st century London is remarkably similar, isn't it, to first century Corinth. A city of many gods and many idols. which the prevailing political correctness says should all be treated equally and all given equal respect. But the glorious reality is there is only one God. And that glorious reality brings great freedom. That knowledge brings freedom. It brings freedom from bondage to idols and false religion. And it brings freedom to eat idol meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, because the knowledge knows the idols are nothing. So this is good knowledge. It reflects a true and right understanding of God. But, verses 1 to 3, Paul insists that Christian maturity is measured not by how much you know, but by love. Those with knowledge in Corinth are puffed up, verse 1. In fact, in each of the major sections of the letter, it is how the Apostle Paul describes the Corinthian church, puffed up. Look at me. Look at my knowledge. Aren't I great? It's very unattractive, isn't it, when you come across someone, perhaps you can think of a colleague, who is puffed up. It's a very unattractive trait. According to verse 2, that kind of puffed up knowledge is bad knowledge. Whereas good knowledge, verse 2, well, it will lead to humility. If we've really grasped what God is like, that he is eternal, infinite, hidden from our sight and senses, well, surely that is going to lead, isn't it, to humility, a good sort of knowledge. And verse 3, while bad knowledge, puffed up knowledge, delights in what I know about God, why good knowledge delights actually in the fact that we are known by God if we have put our trust in Jesus Christ. Well, what about us? Do we give the impression that maturity is measured by knowledge, by how well we understand the Bible, or measured by love? Many of us, I guess, are highly educated. Many of us, I guess, get our sense of self-worth from how much we know academically, professionally. As a church here at the Aldersgate Talks, we take Bible teaching seriously. It would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it, if other Christians found us puffed up. Yes, knowledge and understanding are important, but they are not the measure of Christian maturity. Love is. But secondly, Christian freedom is limited by love. Have a look at verse 7. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. The problem is that some Christians with weak consciences think of idols in some way as real. It's as if they believe verse 4, there is no God but one. It's as if they believe that in their heads, but they don't really believe it in their hearts. Perhaps a younger Christian or less well taught than others. Perhaps those with knowledge were saying to them, well, if you really want to show you're a mature Christian, well, you'll eat this idol meat. Because actually it will demonstrate that idols have no reality. Well, how does Paul respond? Well, firstly, verse 8, he says that whether you eat food or drink offered to idols is not an issue of right or wrong. It doesn't matter, verse 8, but food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better if we do. In other words, it's a morally neutral issue. But that doesn't mean it's unimportant, that they can eat what they like, because of verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Well, you say, how might that happen? Well, verse 10. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? With what result? Verse 11. So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. latest verse 11, virtually every phrase underlines, isn't it, how serious this is. This brother for whom Christ died, precious to the Lord Jesus, is destroyed by your knowledge. Destroyed as a Christian, destroyed for eternity. So you see, here is something, eating idol meat is not a sin in itself, but it can become a sin in relation to others. Verse 12, when you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Well, what is the application? Verse 13, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. That is the key verse of the chapter. It's the key application for our talk this Tuesday lunchtime. It's the way in which God is saying to us we are to bring glory to him, not causing others to stumble, but instead seeking to build them up. I remember before we had children being rather alarmed by how friends' holiday destinations seemed to change radically, as far as I could work out, as soon as a child came along. And the surprise it was to see friends who, you know, they might have spent their holidays white water rafting in New Zealand or climbing the mountains in the Himalayas or something like that. And suddenly, rather than doing that, they were spending, you know, their 2-week summer holiday on a beach in Dorset. And, you know, for whom just a trip to the pub or a 1-mile walk along the coast seemed like the most enormous effort and logistical nightmare. And I remember thinking to myself, well, how dull. How terribly boring. Because, of course, the freedom of parents to have wild holidays is limited by their love for their children. They judge rightly, I guess, the 1-year-old might not appreciate whitewater rafting or climbing the Himalayas. And actually be much happier pottering along on the beach in Dorset or wherever it is. Well, you see, that is the principle here. Limiting our freedom for the sake of other Christians, out of love, so they won't stumble, to bring glory to God. Now, I want to think about the implications of this in just a moment. But before I do that, I want to say one or two things about conscience. Because God has given us a conscience, and 1 Corinthians chapter 8 has very important things to teach us about the role of our consciences and what to do with our consciences. So first of all, notice that our consciences may be wrong. Sometimes conscience makes me feel things are okay, when in fact they are sinful. At other times, my conscience will tell me something is wrong, when actually it's fine. Our conscience, you see, is like a poorly calibrated scientific instrument or a set of kitchen scales that needs to be adjusted. And therefore, we need to be very careful about making decisions simply on the basis of what our consciences say. And we need to do all we can to bring our consciences under the word of God so that our consciences are being trained and shaped by the Bible. But secondly, notice that although our consciences are unreliable, it's very important not to do what our conscience says is wrong. Because to do so is to set our hearts against what we know about God, what we think about God. So the Puritan writer Richard Baxter wrote, "If you forsake conscience and go against it, you reject the authority of God in doing that which you think he forbids you." Let me read that again. If you forsake conscience and go against it, you reject the authority of God in doing that which you think he forbids you. That is precisely the mistake that those with knowledge are making in Corinth. Which means that finally, we need to make it very easy for other Christians to follow their consciences. Not, of course, where their conscience will lead them into sin, but where it is a matter of genuine Christian freedom. Now, for many of you, see, I think this is a very hard chapter, because, of course, we live in a culture, don't we, which stands on its rights. And we'll see so much more of this next week. And for many of us, I guess our response will be instant pushback, but I'm free. And God is saying, yes, you are free, but will you give up your freedom for the sake of other Christian believers? So three things on conscience. If you want to think more about conscience, then Christopher Ashe has written this really excellent book, Pure Joy, Rediscover Your Conscience, which is fantastic and has quite a lot on 1 Corinthians 8. So that is a recommendation for you. So then, how might we apply 1 Corinthians 8? Well, we need to remember this is about the weak Christian. In other words, when a mature Christian comes up to you at an office party and says that it's against his conscience to drink alcohol, and he doesn't think you should be drinking alcohol either, well, can we see that is not a 1 Corinthians 8 issue? But if it's a new Christian, who perhaps in the past was enslaved by alcohol, then it'd be very wise, wouldn't it, when he comes round for a meal, to stay off the alcohol and to serve something else instead. I guess the most obvious parallel is whether or not to eat halal meat. Knowledge says it's still God's cow. God doesn't hand ownership of the animal over to another god. But what does love do? Well, for someone from a Muslim background who has come to put their trust in the Lord Jesus, then you might decide to give up your curry or your kebab. But I guess the biggest idol in 21st century Britain, and especially in the city, is materialism, isn't it? So imagine a city worker. A city worker who for the last 10 years has been investing every moment of every day in their career. They've pursued the dream lifestyle, making money, spending money, worshipping money. Wonderfully, they hear the gospel and they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they decide very sensibly to make a clear break with their former idolatry of money and success. That would be a very wise thing to do, wouldn't it? I take it we'd encourage them to do that as they downsize their house, as they buy a second-hand car and take their holidays in the UK. What then happens when they see you in your new car with the coveted badge on the bonnet? What then happens when they see those photographs of that dream holiday that you took on social media? Or that dream kitchen you have had installed? Or that they find out that you have that must-have electronic gadget? Now, of course, at one level you're free. But what if actually the result of that over time was that new Christian ended up being drawn back into their former life of materialism and the worship of money and success? And actually, over time, they leave the Lord Jesus Christ behind. That would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? Something where, yes, you have freedom, but actually you've not used that freedom to build others up. Or what about, a friend of mine was telling me recently about a family who have moved to serve a church up in the northwest of England, rather than northwest of London, and quickly realised that they would have to abandon their annual skiing holiday. Now, they know there is nothing wrong with skiing holidays. I mean, you might, by the number of people walking around the city at the moment with arms in slings and on crutches hopping around, you might actually think there's a lot wrong with skiing holidays, but actually there's nothing wrong with skiing holidays, and this family know that. But they also know there would be a lot wrong with skiing holidays if they caused others to stumble. And they've worked out that where they are in the northwest, it would cause others to stumble. Or what about mixed sex flat sharing arrangements for a young city worker? So imagine a new graduate arrives in the city. Is it a wise or an unwise thing for him to be in a mixed sex flat sharing arrangement? Well, we're told to flee sexual immorality. Beyond that, the Bible says very little, and it may not be an issue for him at all. But should he then encourage someone else, perhaps someone who is a new Christian who's been converted from the kind of lifestyle where sleeping around was very much on the agenda, to then join him in that mixed sex flat share? Well, that could be a complete disaster, couldn't it, for that new Christian? A complete disaster. You see, 1 Corinthians 8 is so helpful, isn't it, on guidance. All of us, we look for God to guide us in all sorts of issues. But so often we want simple answers. You know, should I do this job? Should I marry this person? Should I live here? Which school should we send the kids to? What clothes to buy? But generally, God doesn't give us simple answers like that. Rather, what he does, he provides us with a framework for making godly, wise decisions, decisions which glorify him. And 1 Corinthians 8 is a key part of that framework. And therefore, you see, it's actually a very radical chapter. You see, the one thing we mustn't do is to leave this building this lunchtime and think, oh, well, there are some one or two little bits I need to tweak in my life. No, it is actually about turning our lives upside down, such that rather than living lives which revolve around ourselves and the service of ourselves, we live lives for the service of others, around the salvation of others and the spiritual well-being of other Christians. And God says that actually to live like that brings glory to him. Brings glory to him as we live like that in the city, brings glory to him as we live like that at home. And we'll see next week in chapter 9 how Paul extends exactly that principle to the spiritual well-being of unbelievers as well. Let's pray together. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for where you place us here at work, at home, all the people we're bumping up against the whole time. And we want to pray that in a culture which is obsessed by freedom and rights, that you would help us to be those who are concerned for the spiritual well-being of others, more than simply living for ourselves. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.